Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. How wonderful to start the second in this series on the Apostles' Creed, the sermon that goes to the very heart of that creed, the second clause of it, I believe in Jesus Christ, to start it after all this music and particularly that anthem celebrating Christ as light, in a sense, as so often the choir have done my preaching for me. They talk about preaching to the choir, sometimes it's the other way around. And I want to thank you for blessing me so much with your music this whole weekend. But I do want to continue this attempt to open out these words which we say every Sunday and which can go rattling past, as G.K. Chesterton once said, like long railway trains. He said, long words and formulas are like railway trains. They go rattling past, carrying the indolent who are too lazy to think for themselves, covering miles that they've scarcely conceived. Well, I'm sure that's not true of company here. I called the whole series The Apostles' Creed, Mapping the Essentials. And I said as a caveat last time, and I'll say it again this time, that the map is not the reality. That whatever words I use, even whatever beautiful words are set to music, even the elevation of the music itself, all these are just outward shimmers and tremorings on the fringe of the mystery which we approach. Little doors we open into something. A little word squiggled on the map somewhere, Girton College, taking up an inch or two, couldn't begin to reveal the extraordinary variety and richness of life here. So it is even more to the nth degree with any words we use about God. But nevertheless, we have words, and some of these words have been given, gloriously given. So this is the central clause of the creed, the one from which the other two, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, as it were, unfold from this central statement. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That extraordinary unfolding is what we have about 5 or 10 minutes for. But you can see how what we know of Father, and I said that last week, we learn from the Son. We don't project our inadequate and fractured and broken notions of parenthood onto God. No, we have the loving heart of the Father revealed to us by Christ. And again, when we come later in this term to think about the Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost itself, we'll understand it is his open arms of love, his breathing out of his own Spirit, his gift of utter forgiveness when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That is where our sense of Spirit comes from. Sheer gift revealed by God, not any foolish, weak preconceptions of ours. All these things are unfolded and revealed in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, this central clause. It is a revelation, and I need to say a word just briefly about the nature of revelation itself, the whole basis and foundation of this creed, why we turn to a creed that was written so long ago rather than making up something for ourselves which happens to feel good this week, why we depend on something that has lasted through the centuries. The most obvious thing to say here is that any religious utterance is, on the face of it, absurd, pointless, and arrogant. How can we possibly, creatures crawling around, however briefly for our little instant time, on the surface of a planet, on the edge of a galaxy, on the furthest flung bit of somewhere else, presume to have any opinion whatsoever? Presume to have the faintest idea about the source of all these things, about the maker of the cosmos, if there is one? That is the position, and has always has been and remains, the position of honorable agnosticism, that simply says, let me be humble towards these mysteries. I know so little, and even the little that I know Even my latest scientific knowledge is being revised every 20 years and completely rethought. There's nothing so uncertain and certain to be dated as the latest results of some scholarship. As anybody knows, when they come back to look at their notes from 20 or 30 years ago at university and think, actually, I can't use this anymore, things have moved on. How can we presume? We can't. And if we were, as it were, left in the dark, then anybody's guessing game would be as good as anyone else's. However, given that we find ourselves here, surrounded by this extraordinary cosmos, we can at least think or imagine that if there were a God, we could not know that God unless, only unless, that God chose to reveal himself. If we were to make our own guessing games, we'd guess forever in the dark. But we can at least imagine the possibility that such a God might choose to disclose himself to us, might choose to reveal to us a knowledge which we really could trust, in a way that we really could trust. And of course, if such a God were to make such a revelation, then that making of the revelation would itself, regardless of the content of the revelation, the very fact of doing it, would reveal something about that God. That God desired to be known. That God could accommodate himself to the minds of his creatures. That God could have the ability and the wish and the desire, perhaps in communicating love, to come to us and be known to us on our terms. And it is just that idea, just that assumption, just that hope upon which the Christian religion is founded. That the otherwise unknowable God, about whom we could only guess, really has indeed revealed himself, that he has opened out and sent his word, his logos, to inform us and our minds. And that will be the sure foundation and the beginning of any kind of knowledge we can have. Once we have, as it were, believed in, trusted in that, if it really is a revelation from the true God, then it will unfold, it will fructify, it will generate insight, it will make sense of the complicated mystery of being here. And Christians are convinced that God has indeed revealed himself, and revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And what has he done? Well, there's a lovely saying that sort of riffing on John 16, which says, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. And not only did he not send a committee, he didn't blind us with some absolutely overpowering revelation which nobody could deny, and as it were, sear in writing across our brains at every day and at every point, I am here, you must do exactly what I say, thus taking away our room for growth and our freedom. He didn't send a committee. He didn't blind us. He didn't drop a prefab, absolutely pre-constructed textbook in unalterable language written in gold from the sky. Now, I know sometimes at some stages some Christians have talked about our beautiful, blessed, and holy scriptures like that. But our beautiful, blessed, and holy scriptures are not actually a simple set of undeniable formulae that require no interpretation. They are the precious story of the words and deeds and acts of a God building up to and showing the moment at which he would disclose himself. The story of a God who saw the way we make such a poor job of being shepherds one to another and said, I will be the shepherd. And then one day someone said, I am that shepherd. A God who made a meeting place in a temple, and then one day, Jesus came and said, I am that temple. This body is the temple, the meeting place. So the scriptures are precious, not because they are the word of God in some sense that every jot and tittle and last letter is to be fallen down before and worshipped. That was never how the Bible was originally read. They are precious because the word of God, the logos, the true revelation of who God is presented to us through those pages, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, in making his great translation of the Bible into German, put it this way in the preface. He said, the Old and the New Testament are like the swaddling bands that Mary wrapped the baby Jesus in. They are infinitely precious, and we must preserve them and love them, because wrapped up in them is the presence of the living Word, God himself come to us. And we, as it were, draw them aside, as she might have done, to show the shepherds, so that we can see the light of Jesus shining through them. But if we take the baby out, if we take away that beautiful living representation, that communication to us of God's love in Christ, and start using them for any other purpose, especially to strangle one another with, or blind one another with, or hit one another over the head with, as has sometimes been done with the scriptures, then they cease to be precious. Luther put it very vividly. He said, they're just dirty rags if we don't use them to come to the living Jesus Christ. So we believe that the Christians believe that he has revealed himself in and through this human being, Jesus Christ. And that in itself is a revelation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, says John. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant, says Paul. Now I begin to know how this revelation in Jesus Christ must change the way I see every other word, as I said last week. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But I am going to have seriously to reconsider my image of almightiness if the Almighty comes meekly, gently, openly, vulnerably. I'm to say now that I believe him as Kurios. Kurios Jesus Christus, says the theologian Karl Barth, is the very earliest Christian confession, Jesus Christ, Lord. But how does he make himself my Lord? Not by thundering down at me, not by towering over me, not by bullying me, not by overawing me with some display of pomp and magnificence, but by coming quietly alongside me, as he did to those walkers on the road to Emmaus. Opening things out to me till my heart burns and I have a sense of joy kindled in me at last. And he comes to find me where I need most to be found. This creed goes on, it says, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Almost the whole of that life might be concluded, as this creed concludes it, under the title of suffering. He didn't stay aloof, safe, hermetically sealed in heaven, but in love and compassion to his creation, came down and suffered alongside and with. And sometimes that is exactly where we need to find him, and he needs to find us. Not on the holy heights, not in the moments of joy or ecstasy, but in pain, difficulty, grief, bereavement, in the places where we feel most lost and hurt. That's where he needs to find us. C.S. Lewis called into question the modern cliche as a general comment about the nature of world religions, characterized, he read it in a book somewhere, that somebody had said, all religions may be summed up as man's search for God. Lewis famously said, you might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. He said, most of the time we hide from God. Most of the time, wrongly as it happens, but really, we're quite fearful of God. We're afraid of being found. We'd rather hug our little misery to ourselves and keep it there. We don't want to risk a big life-changing encounter. That's patterned into the scripture from the beginning. The first question from God to human beings in the Bible is, where are you? Well, I was naked and I hid myself. And you could say that a lot of human life, and in fact, to be frank, a great deal of religious discourse and ritual, is more in the way of fig leaves to keep God away than it is openings to let him find us. But he comes to find us. The one with whom we have to do is not a sort of static set of facts to be arrived at the end of a process of reasoning. Jesus shows him to be a living person, longing for us, looking for us, coming to find us, because deep down we do need to be found. We do want to be found. But we need to trust and know that the one who comes to find us knows what it's like to be us. Sees this world not from some glorious outside, but from its painful inside. Feels the 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. Feels maybe even the darkness of the spirit. Adam and Eve were hiding in a bush or a brake somewhere. But we hide behind so many things in our life. I believe that the Word was made flesh so that he could come and find us wherever we needed to be found. G.K. Chesterton, reflecting in his wonderful book, Orthodoxy, on this truth, put it in an extraordinary, daring, paradoxical way. He writes his hesitancy into the text, and I don't think I could put it better than this. Here he is thinking not simply of suffered under Pontius Pilate as the physical suffering. Here he dares to touch on the real places where our pain are, the places of darkness, and actually the places of doubt. And here's the great paradox. It may be not in my moments of radiant faith when I can stand here and preach, but in the moments of real doubt and searching, that paradoxically, God comes closest to me. Here's how Chesterton put it. If the divinity of Christ is true, it is certainly revolutionary. That a good man may have his back to the wall is no more than we knew already. But that God could have his back to the wall is a boast for all insurgents forever. Christianity is the only religion on earth that has felt that omnipotence made God incomplete. Christianity alone has felt that God, to be holy God, must have been a rebel as well as a king. Alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. For the only courage worth calling courage must necessarily mean that the soul passes a breaking point and does not break. In this, indeed, I approach a matter more dark and awful than it is easy to discuss. I apologize in advance if any of my phrases fall wrong or seem irreverent, touching a matter which the greatest of saints and thinkers have justly feared to approach. But in that terrific tale of the Passion, there is a distinct emotional suggestion that the author of all things, in some unthinkable way, went not only through agony, but through doubt. It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." No, but the Lord thy God may tempt himself. And it seems as if this happened in Gethsemane. In a garden, Satan tempted man. In a garden, God tempted God. He passed in some superhuman manner through our human horror of pessimism. When the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross. The cry of dereliction, the cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. And now, let the revolutionists choose a creed from all the creeds and a god from all the gods of the world, carefully weighing all the gods of inevitable recurrence and unalterable power. They will not find another god who has himself been in revolt. Nay, the matter grows too difficult for human speech. But let the atheists themselves choose a god. They will find only one divinity who ever uttered their isolation. Only one religion in which God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. It's there, when I don't feel him, that I can look, open those pages, see Jesus Christ opening his arms, crying out, and think, if God is there with me in that, then this is a God in whom I can believe. This is one in whom I can trust. This is one with whom I will hold and who will hold with me. And I finish with something from that psalm we heard sung so beautifully, "The Lord's my shepherd." I said he'd find me in darkness or in pain or in difficulty. The creed has that word, those words, those final words, crucified, dead, and buried. One day, I will be dead and buried. But I believe that that even there, my God, my good shepherd, Jesus Christ, can find me. I think that's what it means for him to be the shepherd who goes ahead of the sheep, and that I can say with David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's what it means for me to believe in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, our God with us. Amen.